Welcome. Today we are back in our series on 1 Corinthians. Last time, Tim led us through chapter 5. And his title, or his working title for that sermon was Holiness is a Whole Church Responsibility. I loved it as a title. I loved what he said. And I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it and watch it again, or if you've not seen it yet for the first time. I encourage you to do that, not just because it's a great sermon, but because chapters 5, 6 and 7 work together. If the title for chapter 5 was Holiness is a Whole Church Responsibility, the title for 6 and 7 could be Holiness is also a Personal Responsibility. Paul is calling the church corporately to take sin seriously. And in chapter 6, he is encouraging individuals to be ruthless with the sin in their lives, to not spend so much time pointing the finger at others, in fact. We must remind ourselves that Paul is writing to the church. This is not Paul's letter to the city of Corinth. This is Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Paul does care about the city. He does care about their behaviour. He cares most passionately about the whole city coming to know God through Christ. But he's writing to challenge the behaviour of believers. He's not giving the church a set of standards by which they can judge the world. No, he's reminding them of the standards that they are meant to live out as believers and followers of Christ. And that is true for us too. We are not called to point the finger at the world around us. We are called to open our hearts to the Holy Spirit and see what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us to bring us through to the fullness of the freedom we have in Christ. Paul is addressing a very specific situation in these 11 verses that we're looking at today. And it would be easy for us to think, well, I'm not taking anyone to the court. How does this apply to me? We need to ask the Holy Spirit to take this specific situation and let it undo us on the inside and show us what we need to deal with. Where are we allowing trivial matters to get in the way of unity, to make us feel proud, to make us cynical towards other people? Where are we allowing trivial and little sins, if there is such a thing, get in the way of the mission of God in our lives? Let's pause for a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you've inspired these words when they were written, that you use them to speak to a real community in the first century. And we ask that now you would enable them to speak to our hearts. Amen. Amen. Paul, at the beginning of his letter, describes the Corinthian church as saints. And yet, for 5 chapters, he seems to have been pointing out that they're not really very saintly. What's going on? Well, it's the process of sanctification. We are saints. The Corinthians are saints. They have been sanctified. They have been saved. They have been justified. They are holy because Christ is holy. They are wrapped around with the righteousness of Christ, won through the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. The power of sin is broken, but it still echoes in their lives. Satan is defeated, but he still prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The world will be restored and is being reconciled, but it's still a work in progress. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on them as it has on us, but they still have to choose to listen to his voice, keep in step with him, sow into the things of the Spirit. They are being transformed from one degree of glory into another, but it is a process. So Paul is all the time trying to call them into the reality of who they are in Christ. He's all the time trying to say to them, be who Christ has called you to be. Live in the freedom you have received. In these chapters, Paul, as their father in the gospel, is imploring them to be the who they are called to be for their own personal well-being, for their purity and health of the church, for the missional impact of the gospel, and for the ultimate transformation of the city. That is what Paul is engaged in. That is the process of sanctification that we are engaged in as we work through these verses. So let's start in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul starts with a rhetorical question. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? This is a rhetorical question because Paul knows they're doing this. It's clearly one of the things that was raised in the letter he received from Chloe's household. And Paul's exasperation is evident. In chapter 5, he's had to address the fact they are happily ignoring huge sin in the life of a believer. But when it comes to a trivial grievance, they are rushing off to court. They're ignoring the big and paying attention to the small. They're applying tolerance where they should be bringing admonishment and judgment where they should be applying grace. He moves on in verse 2. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? So what Paul does in these verses is he highlights the issue you're taking people to court. And then he gives two arguments of why they shouldn't be doing that. One from who they are in Christ and one kind of from who they say they are at the moment. And then he moves on to deal with the real issue of their hearts. So the first reason he gives for not going to secular judges is this, that actually they have in Christ the ability to make these judgments themselves. As we've said previously, it's not that Paul is going against the teaching of Christ where Christ says, do not judge. No, here he's talking about discernment and admonishing so that there is restoration and unity. And Paul, who is regularly saying this is who you are now in Christ, so live in the good of it, in this couple of verses, in verse 2 and 3, he's now saying this is who you will be. In the future, when Christ returns, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will have position in Christ. And part of our position in Christ will be that we will be part of judging angels and the actions of men. Now, it's a bit of a mystery, but there are hints of this in Revelation, in Daniel, in Thessalonians. There are these hints that actually in the future we will have this position of judgment. And Paul is taking the there and then and he's applying it to the here and now. Given who you're going to be in Christ in the future, you can now apply some of that wisdom now. So why are you going to secular judges? Now, we need to take a pause here before we move on. And we need to highlight this phrase, trivial cases, as it's translated in the NIV. Because this passage has been dreadfully misapplied in church history. If we take a step away from these verses and look at the whole Council of Scripture, we know, even from the teaching of Paul, that secular judges are established by God. Authority comes from God, and God establishes secular law and order so that there is law and order, so that there is just and fair society. There is no application to be drawn from this passage that in any way justifies the covering up of injustice and harm or abuse in the church. Paul is making a specific point around minor issues. He is not providing a loophole for any Christian or any church leader to abuse their authority or their position to harm another believer. And it is scandalous that this passage has been used to justify that sort of behaviour in the past. Let's get back to our text. So having said, look, you will one day judge angels, let's take some of that authority into the here and now and keep these things within the church. Paul now focuses on what they've been saying about themselves. Therefore, he says, verse 4, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. Paul is saying this. Why are you going to secular judges when you claim to be so wise yourselves? Paul often uses the Corinthians' own language to discipline and teach them. So here we have language that we think the Corinthians have been using. So this phrase, scorned in the church. This is not Paul saying that the church should scorn those outside the church. Far from it. What he's drawing their attention to is this. In the past, when they've wanted to build themselves up, they've done so by judging those outside the church. Oh, look at how bad they are. Oh, aren't we good? But now, because they want those outside the church to justify them, they're running to them for a judgment. Now they're going to them saying, oh, can you tell me I'm right and they're wrong, please? Paul is using their language to judge them, to shame them, to challenge them. Equally, his question is, nobody among you wise enough? This is him using their language. They've been boasting about how wise they are, and now he gets a little bit, dare I say it, sarcastic with them. Oh, is no one wise enough to bring a judgment? Paul is challenging them because they're letting these trivial things cause damage. First, he says, look, you're going to judge angels. What are you doing going to secular world? And he says, but you're supposed to be able to manage this. You've said it yourself. He's why is it such an issue for him? Why does Paul challenge it so harshly? Well, a number of reasons. Firstly, this issue of hypocrisy. They are ignoring clear and obvious sin in chapter 5, which is an offence to God, but they're going to court over trivial matters that have offended them. This is the wrong way around. Secondly, although Paul honours secular courts, he is very aware that the Corinthians' court were renowned for corruption. The rich tended to have their claims upheld, whereas the poor tended to be ignored, almost certainly because a bit of bribery was going on. And so in going to these secular courts, the church, which is meant to challenge injustice, is supporting it. Thirdly, Paul is passionate about unity. We've seen that in the previous chapters, and yet taking your brother or sister to court does nothing for unity. It brings division and it brings pain. Fourthly, these cases are damaging the reputation of the church. Now, Paul, we know, doesn't have this rose-tinted spectacle view of the church. By no means. He wants to challenge where there is sin, challenge where there is disunity, challenge where there is pride. But what he sees here is, as Christians go to secular courts, it's damaging the reputation of the church in the unbeliever's eyes and is getting in the way of the gospel. In summary, Paul cares passionately about this little issue, these trivial matters, because it is undermining integrity, abusing the poor, bringing disunity, and hindering the mission of the church. And all of these things are exposing the fact that the church is being shaped by the city, whereas the city is meant to be shaped by the church. Even more worrying is the thought that if all of this is happening in the church, is the church truly a community of faith at all? And it is this fear that there's something fundamentally wrong in the church that Paul then begins to deal with in the remainder of our verses. But don't panic, there's good news coming. Paul goes on in verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourself cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Fundamental to Paul's theology, and indeed the teaching of Scripture, is that belief should ultimately shape behaviour. We're not saved by good works. And yet, when God gets hold of us, good works should be the natural outflow of our faith. Relationship with God the Father through the work of the Son and enabled by the presence of the Holy Spirit will result in a changed lifestyle. And Paul's fear is that as he observes the Corinthian church in these moments, their lifestyle seems to be shaped far more by the world around them. Paul plays on words here to make his point. The Corinthians are going to court for a victory to be affirmed in their personal belief on an issue. They're looking for a quick victory. They're looking to be proved right and someone else proved wrong. So Paul says this way, well, before you get there, you've lost. Even before you get to court, you have been defeated. Why? Well, because the gospel is clearly not impacting your lives. So on what foundation are you building? At no point does Paul say they haven't been wronged or cheated. He's challenging why it still matters to them. If Christ has set them free, if they have died to self, if they are following the way of Jesus who suffered the ultimate injustice of the cross, why are they not forgiving these trivial things? Why does it matter if someone spoke harshly, forgot to do something, sat in their seat, got to the communion meal first, borrowed something and didn't return it, disappointed them, didn't behave perfectly? Where is the forgiveness, the humility, the service, the self-sacrifice, the dying to self that flows out of the gospel? In short, where is the love? If they've lost these things, they've lost. Even if they're affirmed in court, even if they win their case, they're ultimately standing on sand. They're building their own reputation. Paul loves this church, and it breaks his heart that they are losing sight of who they are in Christ and the mission they have been called to with Christ, with God. He's remembering maybe the prayer of Jesus in John 17, where Jesus prays that the church would be one, that the world might know that the Father sent him, that the church's unity, that the church's love, that the church's forgiveness, that how the church handles grievance and disappointment and pain, how the church handles that would shine like a light into a dark world. And yet here the Corinthians are doing exactly the opposite. And now Paul begins to deal with the real issue, the issue of the heart. Verse 9, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul finishes with a challenge and a reassurance. I like the NIV translation of this passage, which we've been using today, because it draws out Paul's use of a link word. The word in Greek is adike, or we've translated it in the NIV, are you wrong? So in verse 7, Paul says, why not rather be wronged? In verse 8, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And then in verse 9, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom? Paul is challenging this core issue of petty judgments that are damaging the church community and the mission of that community. In chapter 5, they needed to be strong in their discernment, admonishment, and grace-filled discipline of a sinful brother. In these verses, they need to apply these principles to themselves. They need to weed out petty prejudices and personal preferences that point to deeper issues of pride, self-righteousness, judgmentalism, and self-promotion. Paul's list of wrongdoing or sin is not random. It is an extended version of his list in chapter 5. It's totally consistent with the teaching of Scripture and Ten Commandments. It is almost certainly particularly applicable to the city of Corinth and the vices therein. And it also has echoes of Jesus' words in Matthew 15. But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. What Paul is doing here, I think, is he's highlighting three dangers for the believer. One, some sins are worse than others. Two, I'm better than unbelievers. Three, my response is to be crippled by guilt. And he's using this word wrong, this same word, to show us this link, to show us this progression, to remind us that there is a journey that we go on from the small to the big, and that the starting point for that journey is our very hearts. My wife and I have just started having an allotment, which in the UK is this plot of ground you're given, and you pay a very little bit of money each year, and you're going to have to grow vegetables on it. We're loving it. We are particularly successful at growing dandelions. And that's a weed. A dandelion has the most fragile of seeds. We talk about dandelion clocks. You can hold them up and blow them, and the seeds will be scattered in the wind. It's tiny. Falls to the ground, can get trodden in, it has no substance, but boy is it powerful. When you first see a dandelion, you can bend down and just pick it out with your finger and your thumb, but leave it for a week or a month or a couple of months, and it will send a root deep down into the soil that will need to be dug out with a huge spade. Now, that's not just a gardening tip. It's how sin works when it gets hold of our heart. These trivial things that they're going to court over, Paul is aware they're reflecting an issue of the heart. And he wants to pull them out. He's saying, you think some sins are worse than others. You're taking people to court for the sins they've committed against you. But using this link of the word wrong, do you see what he's doing? You know, you should be wronged. You have become, you are now wrong. You're now becoming wrongdoers. And then he gives them this list of big sins of wrongdoing. He's showing them there is this connection. There's no such thing as small sin, big sin. There's no such thing as a little bit holy. You're either holy or you're not. Either pure or you're not. Because it originates in the heart. And we need to be ruthless. We cannot, like the Corinthians, tend to be judgmental of others, but self-righteous towards ourselves. Applying judgment to them, but grace to ourselves. Paul is challenging them. Some sins are not worse than others. Sin is sin, and it needs to be dealt with. And he doesn't let them off the hook or us. He says this phrase, and that is what some of you were. These people who are taking others to court over trivial matters and are trying to judge others, he now reminds them, remember what you were like. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you slept men with men. Some of you swindled, some of you cheated, some of you lied. He's saying, some of you were like this. He's not letting them fall into that trap of once you've got saved, thinking, oh, I'm glad God saved me because I'm quite nice, really. No. God didn't save us, didn't save you, didn't save me because of our character. He saved us because of his character. Yes, God loves us because he loves us. Because God is a God of love, not because we're particularly lovable. So Paul is saying to them, number one, you've got to recognize, you think this is a little sin and that's a big sin, but they come from the same root. And you can't judge them over there because look at who you were. He's challenging them. He's challenging us. But he also deals with this issue of guilt. See, sometimes when we try and deal with sin, all that happens is we feel guilty. We feel bad. We feel remorse. But you know what? Those feelings fade. Guilt generally doesn't lead to change. Remorse generally doesn't lead to change. So Paul reminds them of who they are in Christ and what God has done. He follows, that is what some of you were, with this amazing sentence. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is challenging them and us. Deal with stuff in your life. Deal with it. Because the world needs a pure and holy church. But remember your standing in Christ. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Washing is almost certainly this picture of baptism. You've been baptized into the church, he's saying, as a statement of your faith and what God has done. You were sanctified. You are saints. You were justified. You've been declared guilt-free. You can stand before God. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. This is who you are. God has done a work in us. God is doing a work in us, and God will finish that work in us. Paul is trying to encourage them to step into holiness because of what God has done. And that, friend, is what God is saying to us. These things that get in the way, these sins that seem small but can grow big, that reflect issues in our hearts, they can be dealt with because of what God has done. We are not helpless or hopeless, which is what guilt tends to tell us, because we have hope in the one who has helped and promises to help moving forward. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we can come before you as our Heavenly Father with authenticity, with honesty, not pretending we're better than we are, knowing that you will receive us and that by your Holy Spirit, as we keep in step with him, we are being transformed from one degree of glory into another, that we might shine like stars in our generation. Amen.